chapter 1. I know we're down to verse 8, but it's hard to read from there and really get the sense of what is being said, so we'll start at the beginning. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Wherefore I also, after that I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Trust that God will bless to us that tremendous reading from his word. Now remember, we have seen that this is one of five letters that Paul wrote from prison in Rome. As they appear, they are Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 2 Timothy, and Philemon. The other thing I noted on Wednesday was that there is a beautiful parallel between the book of Joshua in the Old Testament and Ephesians in the New Testament. One of the most fruitful studies for believers is the journey of the children of Israel from Egypt to Canaan. And that covers the whole spectrum of Christian experience, not only on the positive side, but even on the negative side. You see the failures, for example, of the children of Israel in the wilderness. And we noted last time that we have in this story of the children of Israel, first of all, a people that were redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. They were redeemed from slavery in Egypt as a result of the Passover Lamb. Then we saw that the next thing was that they passed through the Red Sea. Then they were fed with the manna that came down from heaven. Then again, in chapter 17 of Exodus, they were refreshed by the water that flowed from the smitten rock. And when you come to chapter 25, God says, let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. So you can parallel that with the experience of believers in our day. For example, the Passover lamb clearly is a picture of Christ. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 5, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. That was the commencement of our Christian experience when we came to know Christ as our Savior. The passing through the Red Sea is referred to by Paul again in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, when he says of the children of Israel that they were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And so the passing through of the Red Sea is a picture of believers' baptism. And that's the first step of obedience in a Christian's life. Then the food that they were sustained by through 40 years in the wilderness was the manna that came down from heaven. And we're told quite clearly from John chapter 6, the Lord Jesus says, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he that comes down from heaven and gives life unto the world. So Christ is the food of his people in our experience. Then again, when you come into chapter 17, as I mentioned, they were refreshed by the water that flowed from the smitten rock. And that, I believe, again, is a picture of the refreshing ministry of the Holy Spirit. Remember in John chapter 7, the Lord Jesus says, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. And John adds this comment, these things spake he of the Spirit which they that believed on him should receive. And so believers are the partakers of the refreshing ministry of the Holy Spirit. Then, of course, chapter 25, let them make me a sanctuary, would picture for us being brought into assembly fellowship. So we saw then that in Ephesians, we have the inheritance of the believer. The people that crossed over Jordan into the promised land were those who had gone through all that experience that we've been speaking of in relation to the journey from Egypt to Canaan. So they were pictures of believers. Now they've come into the land. God initially promised them the land from the river of Egypt to the great river Euphrates. Up until this point in time, they have never entered into the full enjoyment of that inheritance. Not even under David or Solomon did they enter into the full enjoyment of that inheritance. That remains for a coming day. So when we come into Ephesians chapters 1 to 3, we have our inheritance in Christ. Now, the children of Israel were told, every place whereon the sole of your foot shall tread, shall be yours. So as they marched through the promised land, they could say, this is mine, this is mine, this is mine. So when we come to Ephesians 4 through to chapter 6, verse 9, five times over, we read the word walk. Walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called. Walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind. Walk in love. Walk as children of light. Walk circumspectly. Five times we read the word walk. And as we fulfill those injunctions, so we enter into the enjoyment of the inheritance that is ours in Christ. Okay? Now, that sounded very easy for the children of Israel. All they had to do was march through the land and claim possession of it. But for every foot forward they put, there was an enemy determined to prevent them enjoying the inheritance. All the ites, the Girgashites and the Jebusites and so on that were in the land. So, they had a battle to fight. We come to Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 to the end of the chapter, and we have the Christian's warfare. Chapter 6, verse 12, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual wickednesses in heavenly places. So we have a battle to fight. Now, I just made reference to heavenly places. Five times over in this book, we read of the heavenly places. Verse 3, it's the place of our inheritance. Paul says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So all the blessings that we possess are ours in Christ, but the place in which they are is heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, we're not in heaven yet, but we're seen to be seated in heavenly places in Christ. And that's where all our blessings are. You see, Canaan really is not a picture of heaven. Often it's been applied that way, that the crossing over of Jordan is the believer dying and going home to heaven. Well, if that is true, then heaven's a very disappointing place for me. Because when they came into Canaan, they had to fight a battle. Well, there are no battles for us to fight when at last we get to heaven. It'll all be behind us, okay? It's often been put this way. Egypt is where it represents where we are geographically. We're in this world. We're not of this world, but we're in this world geographically. The wilderness speaks of where we are experientially. It's the place of Christian experience. Whereas Canaan is where we are in Christ. We're seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So we began to look at the blessings that are ours in Christ. And I pointed out that the verbs used, at least most of the verbs used in connection with these blessings, are in what is known as the aorist tense. I mentioned that the aorist tense is not a tense as we commonly understand it. We think of past tense, present tense, future tense. The aorist sometimes is translated in the past tense, sometimes in the present tense, sometimes in the future tense. The reason being, the aorist actually represents a point in time, whether past, present, or future. For example, when you come to chapter 2 and verse 7, there we read that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. The verb to show is in the aorist tense. And yet obviously it has to do with the future, because it says in the ages to come he might show. And so it's a point in time, whether past, present, or future. Now, sometimes it has very little significance, in that all it does is represent a single act. But very often, it speaks either of decisive action, such as we have in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice. To present is in the aorist. It's decisive action. In other words, he's saying, don't vacillate. Make up your mind that everything's going to be laid on the altar for Christ. Okay? Doesn't mean that it can never be repeated. In Christian experience, we know that we get away from that commitment. And we have to recommit ourselves. But at the time of the commitment, it's with no intention of ever withdrawing it. On the other hand, when it's in a gospel context, it always speaks of a settled, unalterable result. And so most of the verbs here are in the aorist, speaks of settled, unalterable results. Now, we looked first of all then at verse 4. And there we saw, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. So we saw there that we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Okay? That's election. Now, it wasn't a matter that God knew that we would believe and so he chose us. This is God's sovereign choice. Now, don't be afraid of that. You know, the human tendency is to go one way or the other. There are the Calvinists on the one hand who take the view that man is totally incapable of making any choices on his own, and so it's all of God. On the other hand, you've got the Arminian who says that God knew that we would believe. God chose us because he knew that we would believe. There are elements of truth in both. The fact of the matter is this. My Bible teaches that I was chosen in Christ and that the choice was God's, not mine. But that does not mean that people are chosen for damnation. There are two sides to the coin. On the other side, the Lord tells us in John 3:16, for God so loved the world, that's everybody, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever, that's anybody, believing in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. As we get later on in this chapter, we're going to see the human side, what is required of us if we are to be saved. But this is the divine side. The two truths are mutually exclusive. Don't try and bring the two together. It's not that they are unreasonable. They are above reason. God knows, and that's enough for me. So, verse 4, we were chosen in him before the foundation of the world. Verse 5, we were predestinated unto the adoption of sons. We saw that predestination has to do with securing the blessing for us as believers. Romans chapter 8, we are predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son. Ephesians chapter 1, we were predestinated unto the adoption of sons. Then we came down to verse 6, and we saw in verse 6 that he hath made us accepted in the beloved, or he has favored us in the beloved. That's the third blessing that we've been brought into. We saw that the stress is on the title given to Christ here. He's the beloved. What that infers is that we have been brought into a place of nearness to God. We are very much in the heart of God. He loves us with an everlasting love. Then verse 7, in whom we have redemption. We saw that redemption was the securing of release on payment of a ransom. And so it says, in whom we have redemption through his blood. That was the ransom price that redeemed us from slavery to sin. The forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. So we have redemption. We have the forgiveness of sins. How much forgiveness is ours? Well, if you can measure the riches of his grace, then you'll know the measure of our forgiveness. It's not out of the riches of his grace, but it's according to or consistent with the riches of his grace. Now that brings us down to verse 8. Verse 7, we see redemption, the forgiveness of sins. There we see, first of all, the means. It's through his blood. Then we have the measure. It's according to the riches of his grace. Verse 8, we have the manner in which we have it, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. So God has abounded toward us, or overflowed toward us, in all wisdom and prudence. That is the wisdom and prudence of God. Now, verses 9 and 10, we have the matter that his grace has conveyed. Verse 9, it's seen generally. Verse 10, specifically. Look at verse 9. Having made known unto us, again it's in the aorist tense, the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. I want you to notice that expression at the end, which he hath purposed in himself. Again, it speaks of divine sovereignty. And so it says in verse 9 that he has made known unto us the mystery of his will. Now, most of us are well aware that a mystery in the New Testament sense is not something difficult or impossible to understand. It's something that God has kept secret from the foundation of the world, but has now revealed in the New Testament. When eventually, whenever that is, we get to chapter 3, we're going to see there the definition of mystery, which in past ages has been kept secret from men, but is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets. So there are things about the will of God that he has communicated to us in the New Testament, and some of that, of course, is going to come out in this epistle. He's made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. Now, specifically in verse 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. Here we have the consummation of the purpose of the ages. New American Standard reads this way: with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ. What this verse is talking about is God's eternal purpose. When we use the word dispensation, technically, what we mean is a particular period of time in which God is working in a particular way. So that, for example, we speak of the dispensation of innocence. That was the period before Adam sinned. And so God could deal with Adam in a particular way. God could walk with his creature in the garden in the cool of the evening. Then, because of Adam's fall, there had to be a change in God's dealings with Adam. So there we have the dispensation of conscience. And I won't take the time to go into the significance of that. But man became a moral creature with the ability to choose between right and wrong. And so we have the dispensation of conscience. Then we have the flood, when God destroyed the earth but saved Noah and his family, and then he instituted human government. And so there we have the dispensation of human government. And on through all the various dispensations, God dealt with human beings in different ways in different periods of time. But when the word dispensation is used in our New Testaments, it really is not speaking of a period of time in which things were done in a certain way. It speaks of a stewardship. In other words, it's what's done in that period of time. So here we have a stewardship of the fullness of times. I believe what that means is this. All the various periods of time, ever since Adam fell in Eden's garden, have been designed with this one grand objective in view, the fullness of times, wherein all things will be headed up under Christ. That's God's master plan of the ages, is to bring Christ to the throne of the universe, where he is universally acknowledged as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So, he goes on and says, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. Now you'll notice, it doesn't say things under the earth. Things under the earth will not be headed up under Christ. They will be lost forever. But as far as things in heaven and things on earth are concerned, they are all going to be headed under Christ. Now that brings us then down to verse 11. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Notice that expression? Here is again an emphasis upon the sovereignty of God. So, we've been elected, we've been predestinated, we've been favored in the Beloved, in Him we have have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. Now in verse 11, in Him, that is in Christ, we have obtained an inheritance. So this is the subject of chapters 1 to 3, this inheritance into which we have been brought. And as we have seen from verse 3, that inheritance is in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So it says, in Him we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated, I take it predestinated to that inheritance, according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. Verse 12, there we have the aim of it, that we should be to the praise of His glory, who first trusted in Christ. That was the aim of God's purpose in giving us this inheritance, that we should be to the praise of His glory. You see, all this is of God. It's not of us. It's not because of human merit. When at last we're there, we won't be singing our own praises. We'll be singing the praises of Christ and of God who has redeemed us. Unto Him that loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood, unto Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. It's all to the praise of His glory. Okay. Who first trusted in Christ. That word actually means to first hope in Christ, or to pre-hope in Christ. I think what we're going to discover is here he's talking about not the readers of this epistle, but actually the writer of the epistle. And no doubt the apostolic band as a whole. It says, in whom we pre-hoped in Christ. Verse 13, in whom ye also hoped after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. And so he speaks, first of all, in verse 12 of the apostolic band, that they should be to the praise of His glory, who pre-hoped in Christ. That is, they hoped beforehand. That is, before the readers of the epistle. Why does he use the word hope rather than believe? Well, I take it it's because of he's not just talking about present salvation, but salvation in its fullness, when at last we'll be with Christ. Verse 13, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Now that's going to need some explanation. There are those who would take this verse, and they would say that the sealing of the Spirit is something that takes place at some time subsequent to salvation. And it's based on these words, in whom ye also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Well, again, I'm going to rephrase it to give a literal translation. In whom ye also hoped, hearing the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, believing, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. That's how the verse should read. Now, there is a moral order in which it took place. The believing took place first. The sealing took place as a consequence of believing. But there's no time lapse between the two. So now I want us to notice that the emphasis now in this verse is not on the sovereignty of God, but on human responsibility to believe. In whom also believing, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. When we come into chapter 2, we're going to see emphasized even more human responsibility in believing. But it's stressed here for us, in whom ye also believing were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. So here's another blessing that we've been brought into, the sealing of the Holy Spirit. Now, what does that mean? Well, a seal was used for a variety of purposes in New Testament times, as it is today. Even to this day, a seal is often used for legal documents. Or sometimes a seal will be used on the outside of an envelope, because that envelope was only to be opened by particular persons. And so the seal is used to often identify ownership. In Bible times, when a man made his pot on the wheel, before he baked it in the oven, he would put his seal on the bottom to identify who it was that was the manufacturer of that pot. And so the seal identifies ownership. What then is the sealing of the Holy Spirit? I take it, it's the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The moment a person believes Christ, at that very moment, the Holy Spirit takes residence in that person. And the fact of the Holy Spirit being indwelling the believer identifies the believer as belonging to Christ. We could take it back into Romans chapter 8, where we read, "Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his." So the fact that the Holy Spirit indwells us identifies us as belonging to Christ. Now again, the indwelling of the Spirit is permanent. The tense of the verb again stresses we were sealed by the Holy Spirit. It's the aorist tense. It's once for all. Now there are believers out there in some denominational places that would argue with that one. They would say that it's not a permanent thing, and they would quote, for example, David's psalm of repentance when David said, "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me." Now just bear in mind that when David wrote that psalm, David was under the law. And under the law, the Holy Spirit did not permanently indwell anyone. The Holy Spirit came upon people, but the Holy Spirit also departed from people. For example, the Holy Spirit came upon Saul in the Old Testament, but the Holy Spirit also departed from Saul. And so David prays, "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me." But in a New Testament setting, the believer is permanently indwelt or sealed by the Holy Spirit. So the presence of the Holy Spirit in the believer identifies us as belonging to Christ. So he says, "Ye in whom believing, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise." He's described as the Holy Spirit of promise. Promise always relates to the future. And so that takes us on into verse 14. Which is, that is, the Holy Spirit is, the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. So, first of all then, we have in verse 14, the pledge of our inheritance. Which is the earnest, which is the pledge of our inheritance. I've often put it this way. Maybe your wife's birthday is coming up and you're wondering what to get her birthday, and you really want to get her something that you know that she'll really love. So you go down to the stores and you look in this window and you see something, you know that she'll love it. But the price is a bit high. So you go inside the store and you speak to the manager and you say, "I would really love to be able to purchase that item for my wife for her birthday, but I don't have enough cash right now. Could I put a deposit on that item?"
And of course, normally speaking, the manager would say yes, and he would write down the details in a book. That's the old way, at least. Now it'd be in a computer, and the amount that you paid. And that deposit that you put is your promise that you are going to return to complete the transaction. And when you return and you complete the transaction, then that item becomes yours. Okay? So that's the idea of the pledge here. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit is God's pledge that He's going to complete the transaction. So it's the pledge of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. Now, I take it that the purchased possession here is the inheritance. God is going to complete the transaction. He's put down the pledge. Now He's going to return and He's going to complete the transaction at the return of Christ to the heir. And so it's unto the praise of His glory. So here we have then another blessing that we have been brought into. So Paul says in verse 15, "Wherefore I also, after that I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you." That brings us to the next section where we have, I'm not going to go into it this morning because we've run out of time, but we have the first of two prayers in this epistle. This is a prayer for enlightenment. When we come to chapter 3, we have the second prayer, which is a prayer for empowerment. And so here he prays that the eyes of their understanding might be enlightened. And so next time on Wednesday, God willing, we're going to look at this prayer of Paul's on the behalf of the Christians. So just remember, chapters 1 to 3, we have our inheritance in Christ. We're going to see it's a tremendous inheritance that we've been brought into. Then when we come into chapter 4, we're going to see how we're going to enjoy that inheritance in the here and now. Trust that God will bless His word to each one.